passage I read a moment ago in Psalm 19. The Psalms are a great source of encouragement for, well, I suppose a number of reasons. They were largely written out of experience. They are not, therefore, divorced from the warp and weft of everyday life. And so we readily identify with many of their sentiments. It's understandable that when we go through some trial or difficulty in our lives, we turn to the Psalms for comfort. They seem to say what we want to say. Somebody has said that the Psalms, many of them, they've got our name and address written on them. And it's that kind of feeling that you have as you read some of the Psalms. So when we turn to Psalm 23 or Psalm 46, they express what we want to say when we're going through some of the struggles of life that maybe they went through too. We can latch on to that and see a parallel in our situation. They're often reflections, innermost thoughts of people who have served God and have a wider perspective on life. And they bring understanding and enlightenment. And this particular psalm, Psalm 19, comes under that kind of category. It's a reflective psalm. It's rich in teaching, discernment, and it has an application to our lives. There's three things I want us to look at in this psalm this morning, which break the psalm up very easily into three sections. To listen, to look, and then to live. So you can remember that quite easily. To listen, to look, and to live. We need to listen as to what creation is saying to us, the world around us in all its vast array. Listen to what the skies declare, they speak. This is what the first section of this psalm is talking about in verses 1 to 6. It talks about God's creation. And then we need to look into the scriptures to discover what they are and what they have to say to us. And we have this lovely description of God's word in verses 7 to 10. It's all about God's law, his written word, and the need for us to examine it and then to apply it to our lives. And then the last section of the psalm in verses 11 to 14 is about our response to what God says. What God says in creation, but what he says too in his word. How should we then live our lives? To listen, to look, and to live. Oftentimes when Vary and I lived in Kenya, seems a long time ago now, we would spend a few days in the hinterland from the coast. We lived in Mombasa and we used to travel inland, and it wasn't too far, about 150 miles before you came to some lovely game parks. There was the Tsavo East Game Park and the Tsavo West Game Park, and you'd always come across a herd of elephants or giraffe or zebra or whatever it was. They were amazing scenes. I remember the first time we went, we travelled in a little VW Beetle with three children and the car packed up, and we got into Tsavo West, and I switched off the engine and got out of the car. And the silence was deafening. The silence was deafening. You know, you couldn't hear any man-made piece of machinery at all. It was so quiet. And that is really the kind of thought that comes out in these first few verses that we have in this psalm. Psalm 19 bids us to listen to the heavens in their silent array. They don't speak anything in words in terms of voice, of audible voice that we can recognise, but it does speak to us and speaks to us in a very deliberate way. Notice the words that are described to use their speech. They declare, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies showeth the work of his handiwork, or proclaim the work of his hands. In verse 2, they pour forth speech or words. Night after night, they display knowledge. In verse 4, their voice goes out. In verse 4, their words go out, yet silent. The universe is speaking to us. And what does it say? Well, first and foremost, that God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God, that God is. He exists. I don't suppose we would be here this morning if we didn't believe that. But you have to recognize that we live in a culture where the alternative is gaining huge currency. There are more atheists in Britain today than ever. That is amazing. I mean, nearly 50% of the population do not believe there is a God. That was one of the more recent assessments as to what people believe in our country. This universe, with 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars, came into being by chance. The Earth, with its regular cycle around the sun, the planetary motion giving rise to seasons with great beauty and order, by chance. When I used to teach some parts of astronomy and physics to students, I remember one young lad, he said to me, "Sir," he says, "it makes you have a headache to think about it. It's so vast, so enormous." And to believe that it just happened is inconceivable. That apart, should we venture into the intricacies of the human cell, the billions of particles which make up our DNA, it is said that if all the DNA of all the cells in a single human being were stretched out in a line, they would stretch from the Earth to the Moon and back again 8,000 times. It's just amazing. The human body is amazing. We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, the Bible tells us a different story, that it was not by chance, but by design. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 27 of Genesis 1, it tells us that God created man in his own image. And you know, nobody has any excuse not to believe in God. When Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he sets out the background to the need for the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, it says this: "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Nobody can say, "I didn't know God existed." The evidence is there before us. It's all around us in this vast universe that we have. This particular psalm reminds us that God is. The heavens declare the glory of God. He exists. But that aside, he is also great in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, his greatness and his power. And the significance of that is referred to at night time in verse 2. Night after night, they display knowledge. You go out on a starry night, and we don't often get starry nights. Well, you can at the moment. It's lovely weather. And the vastness of the array of the stars, enormous. President Franklin Roosevelt, after a hard day at the White House, would go out into the night and gaze into the sky, and he would say, "That puts me and my problems into perspective." Our God is great, And that is reflected in many of the Psalms and throughout the Bible. In Psalm 90 in verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And then in Psalm 95, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." God is great, and God made it all. It talks in Psalm 19 about the work of his hands, or his handiwork, in verse 1. And in verse 4 it says, "He has pitched a tent for the sun." In the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun. What that really is telling us that the sun in all its glory is in our particular galaxy. It's part of our planetary motion. And the Lord has put it there with the vast array of the universe around it as a tent. And it's chosen to be like that. He has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like when you go on holiday, a camping holiday maybe. Well, maybe not so much now, but some of you younger ones would do that. You think of where the tent has to go, in what place, in what location, in what environment. God has carefully thought that all out. He's planned it in his own mind. He has pitched a tent for the sun. And he says here in this psalm, David says, it's like a bridegroom. It's like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. In the East, the bridegroom was the star of the wedding. It wasn't the bride. In Western culture, the bride is so important, but it was the bridegroom. And you remember from the parable of the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins, they were waiting for the bridegroom. The bridegroom was the star of the show. They were waiting for the bridegroom to come out from his pavilion. And this verse 5 tells us that the sun is like a champion rejoicing to run his course, or an athlete, someone who is going to win the race, who's going to have all the accolades, rejoicing in victory. God is great. He is the creator God. And creation reveals all this, and the Bible states it plainly. Lots of verses that you could refer to in God's word that tell us about the creation and God's hand in it. In Nehemiah, he praises God, and he says this. He says, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." This is Nehemiah 9 and verse 5. And then he goes on, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." And so on. You could go through the Bible and pick out numerous verses which remind us of the creativity of God, the fact that he has created the heavens and the earth. And of course, when you come to the New Testament, in John's Gospel, for example, in John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." That's an incredible verse. Jesus was there at the beginning. The Word is Jesus. That is how this chapter unfolds. And Jesus was there at the beginning. He was the agent through which the whole of creation was brought into being. By the word of his mouth, he continues it. Hebrews, if you go on into Hebrews and chapter 1 and verse 2, it says that God spoke in the past through the prophets many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Then it goes on in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Not only did he speak the universe into beginning, but he sustains it. He keeps it going by his word. Jesus is part of the mechanism of this whole universe in his creative power, right there at the beginning with the Father and the Son. So we need to listen to what the skies are saying. Listen to this universe which speaks to us of our great God. But then secondly, we need to look into the scriptures. What are they saying in verses 7 to 10? And the psalm immediately addresses four questions. Where do the scriptures come from? What are they? What are they like? And what effect do they have on us? Or what effect should they have on us? And we can answer those very simply. The scriptures come from the Lord. You'll notice that in all versions of the Bible, the Old Testament, in the Psalms, Lord is in capital letters, L-O-R-D. It is always written that way when it uses the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is as good as you can get to I am who I am, the name that was given to Moses way back in the Old Testament. It is that covenant-keeping God who never breaks his word. They come from the Lord. In other words, if we ask the question, who wrote the Bible, the answer is plain. God wrote the Bible. Yes, he used people in different generations, from different backgrounds, with different gifts, but he wrote it. So we have that familiar verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. That word, it means exhaled. It's breathed out. It is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then when we come to the letter, the second letter of Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 20, he says this: above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, or as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's word that we have before us, written by men in different generations, in different contexts, it all came to us through the Holy Spirit of God as he moved people to write this word. The Lord. So these various phrases that are used in verses 7 to 10, they express this: the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. It's all of the Lord. They come from God himself. But how are they described? Well, they are God's law, the law of the Lord, in verse 7. His word, we would use in ordinary English to express that. In verse 7, the statutes of the Lord. The statutes is a legal term for law. It is what God has laid down for us to follow. The precepts of the Lord are right. Precepts, Yes, well, they are commands that are written down for us that we would live our lives in a particular way and for our blessing. The commands of the Lord in verse 8. And then in verse 9, the ordinances of the Lord. They are what he has ordained for us. God's word is like a textbook for our lives. If we live our lives according to God's word, well, you just think, in our own country, in Britain, if everybody lived according to the word of God, according to the laws that are laid in God's word, what a transformation that would make. You know, our prisons are full at the moment, and there is a general breakdown in law and order. There's a moral decay within our country. Just think if we were to just obey the Ten Commandments. What a difference that would make. So they're described here very clearly for us as precepts, laws, statutes, ordinances that we should follow. And what are they like? They're perfect in verse 7. Trustworthy. You can rely on them. They are right and radiant in verse 8. They are pure, they are sure, they are righteous in verse 9. And verse 10, it refers to them being precious and sweet. In verse 10, it says they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. And what effect do they have on us? Verse 7, they revive the soul, converting the soul. They change us. They make us wise. They give joy and light in verse 8, and they give great reward to those who keep them. You can't really muck around with the words that are used in whatever version you use here, because they reflect the purity and the righteousness and the goodness of God's word. And we should follow them. We have here a key test as to whether or not you and I are true Christians. I mean, that's a bit of a challenge this morning. And you ask yourself, well, am I a true Christian? What are the tests as to whether we truly are followers of Jesus and we want God to be at the very centre of our lives? Is, do we love God's word? Do we treasure it? Is it that which consumes our lives? We have to make space for God's word in our lives. We love it. What does it say here in verse 10? They, that is the word of God, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. I know there's lots of other tests that we can apply to whether or not a person is a Christian, and we often share that with people in our congregations, and wherever I go and preach, I try and make this clear that it's so important that we understand who we are before a holy God, that we have sinned and fallen short of God's laws and we've gone our own way, that we are sinners and we need to repent of our sins, to turn away from them and turn to the Lord Jesus, who is our perfect sacrifice for sin. You know, right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, right at the beginning of the teaching of Jesus, he says in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel, or believe the good news. And that is fundamental. No one is a Christian who has not come to that point. They've seen that they are sinners before a holy God, and they need to repent and turn from their sin and turn to Jesus and receive Jesus into their hearts and lives. And then go on to know the Lord. Remember that verse in 2 Peter 3:18 where it says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be then a new persuasion in our lives that we want to put Jesus right at the centre of our lives and to live for him. But as we grow in the Christian life, we will recognise the importance of God's word. And it is so important. You know, you never grow as a Christian if the book stands by the bedside, or it's never opened, or it's on a shelf. You have to read it. and read it avidly. I think I shared with you last time I was here when we went to Lokichogio and we were involved in a pastoral training exercise. And these dear Kenyan pastors and some from South Sudan, how they loved God's word. It was so remarkable. They spent every moment, it seems, reading God's word and then seeking to apply it to their lives and then to apply it to the congregations who they were ministering to. And it's just a lesson to us that we need to treasure God's word. It is like gold, precious, well, more precious than gold. When our queen, our present queen, when she went through the coronation process in 1953, there was a moment when the Archbishop of Canterbury said to her, "I am giving to you a gift. It is the most valuable thing this world affords." And it was a Bible. He gave to her a Bible. And I think in many respects our present queen has sought to live by it in whatever way she feels that that is carried out. You often hear her speak from the Bible if she is in a context where she wants to share something of her own faith. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly." And that's the clue to the Christian life. It is reading God's word, yes, and understanding it, but then to allow it to fill our lives and then be expressed in the actions which we live out every day in the community. So look, listen to the creation which God has put in place, look into the scriptures, and then thirdly, live in the light of God's word. And this is how the psalm ends up in verses 11 to 14. And these verses deal with our response to listening to God. To listen to God in the creation that he's put around us, to listen to God's word, the word that he has given to us in the Bible. And I think that there are two main thoughts that David focuses on here as he writes these words from verses 11 through to 14. He is encouraging us to live under the shadow of the rock. God is expressed often as a rock. The Lord is our rock in the Old Testament. Remember that that is a theme that runs through the Bible. And we are also to live in the salvation of the Redeemer. That's expressed to us in verse 14. "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." The word that's used there in the Hebrew for strength in verse 14 is rock. And it's the same word that you get in verse 2 of Psalm 18, where in Psalm 18 it says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." What is a rock if it is not but that it gives shade from the heat of the sun and protection from the force of the storm? So that no matter what is thrown at us in life's experience, we may know safety and protection which comes from the Lord, the rock. Isaiah 26 verse 4 says, "The Lord is the rock eternal." We may trust him. It's a refuge that we can run to from all harm that may spoil our lives. Augustus Toplady wrote those very familiar words, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." And what was an immense problem to Toplady was also a problem for David. It was his sin. You notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. keep your servant also from presumptuous sins or willful sins, sins that you know you do because you want to do. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Our hidden faults, sins which nobody else sees, our secret sins, and then our willful sins, the things we do deliberately which offend God. I mean, none of us can say we're perfect. We all recognise that we are sinful. We're sinners. I mean, that's the plain assumption of the Bible. As you read through the Bible, it again declares again and again that we are sinners. Sinners by birth and sinners by practice. And we need someone to save us from our sins. And it is only Jesus who can do that. We need to run to the rock eternal. For David, that was to go to God that he might find forgiveness and cleansing in him. You know, it's a great truth of the gospel that in Jesus, we not only have cleansing from sin now, but for every day in our lives. And we need that because we sin every day. You remember those words in 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us or purifies us from all sin. That word in the Greek means it goes on cleansing us. It goes on purifying us from all sin. And all of us as Christians, the older we get, the more conscious we are of sin, we need that cleansing. We need to be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in the rock we may find forgiveness and cleansing. And then we need to live in the salvation of the Redeemer. Verse 14, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. What does a Redeemer do but to buy back that which was lost? And Peter says much about that in his letter in the first chapter in verse 18. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You remember in days gone by, there were people who used to, sell things to the pawnbroker. And the pawnbroker would, let you have money for maybe a ring or a gold watch or something that was precious. And you could use that money in whatever way you needed to. You, if he hadn't sold it on, had the opportunity to buy it back, to redeem it. And if you redeemed it, you'd have to pay more than you actually got when he gave you the money in the first place. At cost. And what this verse says here is that we've not been redeemed with perishable things, such as silver and gold. God's not brought us back from our lost estate, our lostness through sin. He's not brought us back through perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus died in our place on the cross. He gave himself for us. He bled and suffered a cruel death for your sin, for my sin, that we might be brought back to God and that we might be made righteous through his precious blood. And so it is that we need to live in the light of God's word. We need to listen, we need to look, we need to live. May that be true for each of us as we seek to live our lives for God's glory. Let's just pause in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, for its clarity and challenge. Help us to love your word, to read it regularly and with eager hearts, to be ready to do what it tells us to do. And thank you that you are our rock and our Redeemer. the one to whom we can go to at any time for safety and protection, the one who has saved us and delivered us from sin. Thank you that the Lord Jesus made all this possible for us, we who do not deserve the least of your blessings. We want to thank you this morning for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.